And I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter number 17. Matthew number 17. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand as you find your place there, and we'll read from verses 14 down through number 21. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse number 14 through verse number 21. The Bible tells us that when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, now the they is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, who have just descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they come down, and then the certain man comes up to Jesus, kneels down in front of him and says this, beginning in verse number 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it this morning, may you bless us with understanding and application. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The passage we read, as I said, follows the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration is an amazing, amazing account of what took place in the life of Christ when he was transformed before the disciples' eyes. As he dwelt on earth, he dwelt in that body of flesh. But for just a few moments there on that mountaintop, the three disciples were allowed to see him in his glorified body. They were allowed to see him as he shone as the sun, but just for a while. And so they left that mountain, came back down, and as they came down, they saw the crowd gathered around the disciples. And the crowd was gathered, apparently, because of the difficulty that they had been having with this young man. This man who had brought his son. The son who had this difficulty. And as the disciples were doing their best to help this father and to help this son, they found themselves powerless to do so. They found themselves utterly unable to make a difference. And that's a hopeless feeling. And that helpless feeling, if it continues, will grow into hopeless feelings. But we know that our Lord Jesus Christ does not want us as believers to experience those helpless, hopeless feelings. Because he is there in heaven interceding on our behalf, the Bible tells us, in order that we might be more than conquerors, in order that we might be victors in Christ. And he's promised us that faith is the victory, that we have the victory over this world, because greater is he that dwells in you than he that dwells in the world. But we all know that we come to these difficult spots in life where it seems that we're helpless and we have difficulty and we just cannot accomplish or see done what we want to see done. The last verse we read in verse 21, Jesus refers to it as this kind. This kind. And that's what I'd like to talk about just for a few moments this morning. Just simply, this kind. This kind. The first thing we're encountered with in verses 14 through 16 is the child's crisis. The child's crisis. He certainly was in a crisis situation in his life. We're given a couple of descriptions of this young man here in the book of Mark. In verse number 15, his father calls him a lunatic. Now, that's not necessarily a kind thing to say of your child, is it? to say to another person, "This, my son is a lunatic." But what the problem with this boy is he just was not in his right mind. He was not thinking straight. And we know the reason why, the Bible tells us here, is because he was demon-possessed. He not only was a lunatic, but this demon sore vexed him. Interesting way of saying this here, sore vexed, just means that he was in a world of hurt. He was in a lot of trouble. And I'm not going to take the time to go into the Greek words that Jesus used as he spoke these. Sore vexed, I think, describes it as adequately as any words in the English language could. That this poor boy was in for some trouble. And he could not get himself out of that trouble. And it not only was just maybe a migraine headache type of a trouble that, yeah, it hurts and you get over it, but he was sore vexed, so much so that there was no getting out of it. As I said, he's in a world of hurt. The father knew this because the father had seen it taking place in his son's life. I imagine this dad remembered back in those days when the child was just little. Those good old days of carrying around in his arms and taking him from place to place. And oh, how we hate changing those diapers while we have diapers to change, but sometimes we wish we had diapers to change when there's no more diapers left to change because they've grown beyond that. And dad's probably remembering those happy days of taking his boy into the field with him and seeing the boy with just amazement saying all these things for the first time and learning from dad how to farm the fields and how to hunt for food and how to fish and all the things that a father teaches his son. In those happy moments of putting his boy into bed and tucking him in. Dads, I hope the boys never get too old to tuck him in. I haven't tucked Stephen in for a while, and I think you'll understand why. He's bigger than I am. I think he needs to tuck me in. But I still, from time to time, will tuck Guy in and snuggle in with him a little bit and smooch on his cheek a lot. I get his head bouncing because I'm smooching on. I imagine this dad was remembering those days of taking his boy and tucking him into bed and cuddling up with him and smooching him. I imagine this dad is remembering the days when the boy would be running and playing outside the house while dad's inside and the boy falls down and skins his knee and comes in and dad kisses the boo-boo and makes it all better. But he also remembers that day when his son changed. Probably a gradual change at first. He noticed a little difference that the boy no longer smiled. Perhaps he no longer laughed like he once did. Perhaps he no longer played like he used to. We don't know. I'm just guessing here. But I imagine the dad, as he thought back on this child's life and his relationship with his son, all these things were going through his mind as he's wishing for those good old days. But that day came when things changed and things just simply got progressively worse beyond that point. To the point now we're at this place where he took the son to the disciples. The disciples tried to help and they could not because this kind, he was facing this kind of crises that they could not do anything about. Human help was worthless. It could not meet the need. The Bible goes on to describe this child's crisis by saying that not only was he a lunatic, not only was he sore vexed, but it says that oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Parents' nightmares. Taking kid to a big bonfire. And children have that fascination with fire. And you watch them so closely so they don't get too close to the fire where they'd get burned or their clothes might ignite. But this demon spirit would take that child, and it's not the childhood natural curiosity of fire, but that demon spirit would take and cast that boy into that fire, and he'd come out burned. He'd take him down to the lake or the river, and that demon spirit would cause that boy to jump in. And the dad, I imagine, would have to run in that fire and pull the boy out, probably burn his own clothes, and his hands would come out blistered. And he'd have to dive into that water and try to find the boy underneath if he's in where it's deep and it's hard to see down there and have to pull him out and perhaps had to resuscitate him. We don't know. We just know the Bible tells us this wasn't a once or twice happening. He says oft. Oft is just simply a shortened term of often. In other words, he says, all the time this is happening and I can never turn my back on my boy. I can never take my eyes off him. I can never get a good night's sleep. I've got to constantly always be watching this young man because of the demon spirit that has made him this lunatic, raving mad, and he's bent on destroying himself. But it's not the boy trying to destroy himself. It's his demon spirit trying to destroy that boy. I hope you can perhaps put yourself into the shoes of this dad for just a little while this morning and realize the crisis his child was in and the crisis the dad was in and trying to help his boy because he certainly loved his son as much as any father would love a boy. But he's tired. He doesn't know what else to do. He has no else to turn. And this was his last fleeting hope that perhaps the disciples could heal him and relieve him of this crisis. And it failed. And it failed. But before he was able to go home, down from the mountain comes the Lord Jesus Christ with those three disciples in tow and comes over and inquires, what has happened here? What is going on? And that man ran to Jesus and fell at his feet and poured out his story. He said, can you help? And I imagine as he told that story, tears were streaming down his cheeks. A broken-hearted father whose last hopes were in danger of being disappointed and the possibility, very real possibility in his mind that I'm going to have to just turn around and take my boy home and this is just going to be it. As long as I can keep him alive, I'll have no more sleep or no more night that I sleep. I'll have no more day that I can rest and relax. But as he presents this to Jesus, Jesus has a very odd response, knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, who is generally so compassionate, generally so kind, so much so that one day as his disciples were traveling, they were coming up on a village, and coming up out of that village as they were entering in and they passed on the road was a funeral procession. There was a mother, a widow, her only son was being carried. He had died, preceded her in death. That's hard enough, but her only son and no husband to provide for her. And the great sadness that would fill her heart. And Jesus, filled with compassion, reaches up and touches that young man and he raises him back to life. The compassion that the Lord almost always had, so much so that at the tomb of Lazarus, he called out. Just before he called out, though, Lazarus, come forth, Jesus wept because he saw and had compassion on the multitudes. And yet in this situation, this man coming heartbroken, weeping at his feet and worshiping and asking for help, Jesus, it doesn't say has compassion, but instead he says, O faithless and perverse generation. And almost it would seem to us in frustration, he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? The word suffer just means to put up with. How long will I put up with you? How long do I have to deal with these situations? How long will it take you to learn what I'm about and what God is like? What's the problem here? Why do I have to go through this situation time and time again? Don't you ever learn? But you see, this was no ordinary situation, was it? You remember what he said later. He says, this kind is different from the ordinary kind. It's different from the usual kind. It's different from the kind we usually face and we can deal with. And we can confidently come to the Lord in prayer. And the situations even themselves out and right themselves. But this is this kind. A difficult kind, a kind when prayer doesn't seem to get the job done, a time when reading the scriptures don't seem to bring the comfort. This time, this kind, when this time we come to church and God doesn't calm our spirit, this is this kind. Jesus says this kind is a result of being faithless and perverse. We can understand the idea or the concept of being faithless very easily. Just simply not believing who God is and that God will.
We generally understand in our Bible-believing churches who God is. We understand that He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. We can never escape His presence. Read Psalm 139 sometime and you understand the psalmist says, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And he goes through different places, so much so that when Jonah was tossed over that boat and into that stormy sea and that whale swallowed him up, that he was at the depth of the sea and God found him there. We understand that God is omnipresent, but He's also omniscient. Not only is He there, He knows, He's aware, He understands. But not only is He omnipresent and omniscient, He's also omnipotent, all-powerful. Which means not only is He there, not only does He know and understanding, but because He's omnipotent, He is able to help. We know these things. That even when we face this kind situation, we know that God is there. He is present with us in that situation. We know He cares. He knows. He understands. We know He's able, He's capable of resolving the situation. But the faithlessness comes in because we don't always think God's going to help. We think, well, this problem is big, it's serious, but I really don't think God's going to help me this time. I don't know whatever possesses us to think those thoughts, other than perhaps the wicked one, the tempter, comes in and plants those seed thoughts in our minds, and we take them and run with them because we're facing this kind. Because according to everything logical and according to everything that we can see, touch, or feel, or sense with our senses, everything sensible, it doesn't make sense that it's ever going to work out. That's a this kind. And so in our minds, we're caught up with the earthly. We're caught up with the worldly. We're caught up with the finite. And we don't think God will do it. And so He says faithless. But He also says perverse. Today, the word perverse, we may use the word disgusting as a synonym, but the idea behind the word perverse is to have veered off the right way. Knowing the right way, following the right path, but getting sidetracked, getting distracted, being where you're not supposed to be. You know you're supposed to be over there, but you're over here. We do that often in our spiritual lives, don't we? And when we get off the path of God's perfect will for our lives, we're dabbling over here where we ought not to be dabbling. We oftentimes in those situations will face the this kind type of a situation. You see, I believe that's probably what happened here with the disciples. Because they had previously been sent out with power and authority over demon spirits and over sicknesses, and they had come back very successfully and just rejoicing that they had commanded demon spirits to depart, and they did. And they're so proud of themselves and so happy at what had happened. And Christ, you remember, called them aside and He told them, don't be happy or don't be so excited about these things, but be excited that your name is written in heaven. He said, that's what you get excited about. Because all these things that you've done, you've only done them because your name is written. And if your name wasn't written, you couldn't do these things. And these things would all be meaningless unless the most important thing was taken care of first, and that's getting your name written in the book of life. Because it's not there automatically. Just because you've been born doesn't mean your name is in the book of life. Just because you've gone to church does not mean your name is in the Lamb's book of life. Just because you've been baptized and become a church member does not mean your name is written and recorded in the Lamb's book of life. Just because you've done good works, just because you've kept the Ten Commandments does not mean your name is written forever in the Lamb's book of life. There's only one way to get it written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's with that blood of the Lamb. That's the necessary ink to have it written. Too many people are trying to write it with church membership. Too many people are trying to write it with baptism. Too many people are trying to write it with good works. But only the blood of the Lamb will suffice. That's why Jesus went to the cross. His preference was, if you remember in that garden that night, as He prayed to the Father, said, there be any other way to provide salvation, any other sacrifice, any other means possible to make it possible for man to be right with God who has been separated by sin. You see, that's the great gulf, is sin. That's what separates a man from God, is sin. And nothing else will take care of that sin. That's why our name is not written in that Lamb's Book of Life, is because of our sin. That first sin makes it removed forever and permanently, except it be written in the Lamb's blood. So Christ, as that Lamb, went to the cross of Calvary, died on the cross, shed that precious blood that provided forgiveness, provided redemption, rose again the third day to give us the victory over death. And He's coming again to collect up all those who have trusted in Him. I hope you're one of them. I hope you're one of them. That's the first thing that's necessary to walk on the right path. That's the first thing necessary to be able to serve God. But He says here, as He sees this crowd and the Father bows before Him and explains the situation brokenheartedly and weeping, He says, "O faithless and perverse, you have been on the right path," talking to the Jewish nation, because the law had been given to them, the promises of the Messiah, the promises of Christ coming and dying for their sins was given to the Jew. Those who were on the right path, who should have known, had gotten wrong, on the wrong path, dabbling in sin, and now they faced a this kind situation that they could not resolve through human agency and human strength. Now, Jesus is compassionate. This is the corrupt conditions, faithless and perverse. Jesus, in His compassion, in verse 18, heals the boy. Cured from that very hour. It wasn't a process of "you're getting better, you're getting better, you're getting better" that I've seen on so-called Christian television and the modern-day so-called faith healers. There is no getting better, getting better, getting better. It's one moment you're in trouble, the next moment you're healed. That's the way it was with Christ. After Jesus healed him, and boy, what can you imagine the Father at that moment as He receives His Son in His right mind? His Son no longer trying to kill Himself. I think He probably forgot His weariness for a while in His rejoicing, hugging His Son and slobbering all over Him, and the boy slobbering back, because the boy knew what was going on. He may not have been in control of himself, but he knew what he was doing. You know, that's the biggest lie a young person says after they do something really stupid. They say, "I didn't know what I was doing." Yes, they did. Don't let them lie to you. They did know what they were doing, and they need to confess it as sin and move on and face the consequences. All right, but after the boy was healed, and apparently the father had left, because in verse 19 it says, then came the disciples of Jesus apart. What we find here are some confused Christians. These disciples ask the question, "We saw you do it. We know it happened, but we tried and tried. We did everything you taught us. Why couldn't we do it? Why were we powerless against this kind? Why was this kind beyond our ability? Why was this kind beyond our reach? Why couldn't we cast the demon out of this boy, Jesus? Why was it so easy for you and impossible for us?" Jesus then gives them the conquering criteria. How do we face this kind victoriously? How do we conquer this kind? Now He gives us a wonderful promise of prayer in verse 20. "Because of your unbelief." Now He just nailed it right to the wall. He didn't beat around the bush. He said, "Fellas, it was your unbelief." Now, they believed all the fundamental doctrines. God's omnipresence, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence. We talked about those. He's there, He knows, and He cares, and He's able. They believed all that. They knew all that, just like we do. So where was their unbelief? Again, it was a matter of they didn't believe God would. They thought they would. They thought, you know, this is all our problem. Jesus isn't here, but you folks are okay. Their pride, their arrogancy. We'll take care of this ourselves. We know what to do. This worked before, it'll certainly work again. And you realize when we say that, we're in unbelief. We're in unbelief. You see, Jesus was going to tell them a little bit later, it's recorded for us in John, but even later in his earthly ministry with them, because it was in the upper room, he said to them, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now here they're at the base of the mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. The dad brings the boy. The disciple, after telling them the story, he says, "Oh, don't worry, Jesus isn't here right now, but we'll take care of you. Not a problem. We've done it before 100 times. So just bring him over here to us and we'll do what we need to do." And it didn't work because they were doing it trusting in themselves, trusting in their experience, trusting in their training, trusting in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot face this kind without him. Verse 21, he gives us the criteria, just twofold. First of all, prayer. "This kind goeth not out but by prayer." We talked about prayer in Sunday school quite extensively and saw how we need to pray, how the Lord teaches us here to pray during our time and our era. We saw the millennial kingdom be different. But when we pray, and if we want to have the type of prayer that can say to a mountain, "I don't like you there, mountain, I want you over here," and it'll do it. The type of prayer is asking, seeking, and knocking. Most of us stop at asking. But God tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that we've got to seek. Asking is recognizing the need and going to God with that need and requesting from Him, "Will you help me?" We need to do that. That's right. But you don't stop there. He says you need to seek. To seek is a journey. It's a journey. It's a search. Something is eluding you. And yet, a search or seeking implies the answer is there. You just have to find it. And God says there's oftentimes in your prayer life you've got to do this journey. This journey will grow you spiritually and help you understand the Father even greater. It will help you grow even further. He says you've got to take this journey sometimes. So you ask, you seek, but sometimes you've got to knock after you've sought. Further effort, more is requested and required of you before God will answer. But the promise is, in each stage, He will answer. All right? We also saw that we had to pray with importunity. It's a fancy word used in the book of Luke that just simply means shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. And I just think of the kid in the grocery store that sees that candy bar, that does not care about all those people in line with you. They want that candy bar. And when you say no at the first request, what do? They ask a little louder. You still say no, what do? They get a little louder. And they get a little more out of sorts. And before you know it, oftentimes you'll see that kid on the floor throwing a temper tantrum or just wailing and crying. Why? Because he didn't get his candy bar. That's importunity. Importunity. Imagine that. That's what God wants you to do with Him when you face of this kind. Just to come and come and keep coming and come shamelessly. Shamelessly. Oftentimes our pride keeps us from getting answers to our prayer. We're afraid to weep in prayer. We're afraid to cry. We're afraid to pour out our whole heart. We'll pour out part of it, but not all of it. God says, come with importunity, shamelessly. We also saw not just asking, seeking, knocking, not just importunity, but we're also to come and become troublesome. We saw that with the unjust parable, the unjust judge and the widow who needed some help. And the only reason he answered her request, according to the parable that Jesus taught, is because she troubled him. She got under his skin. She bothered her, just that repetition. He wanted to get her off out of his hair, so to speak. And so he answered, and God says, just get in such a situation that I just want to get you out of my hair. To us, it just seems so irreverent to say that, doesn't it? It says to me as I say it, but that's what the Word of God teaches, and so I say it to you, that God wants us to be troublesome in prayer to Him when we have a this kind type of a situation. And oftentimes, because we've been taught to be so polite and have such good manners, that we refuse to be what we need to be in order to have the answers and face victoriously this kind of situation. We also saw that we had to come fervently. We also saw ceaselessly and fervently. And sometimes our prayers are nothing more than a mere repetition, especially if we have to seek and we go along that journey and we ask day after day for the same thing. It becomes, will you, God, do this? It becomes an afterthought. God says fervently, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Jesus tells the disciples right here, Matthew 21, after they had faced this kind of situation, He says there's only one way to get victory here, and that's to really pray. Pray as we're taught in the Word of God. The second criteria is fasting. Fasting. Don't raise your hands, but I'm just going to ask a rhetorical question. Have you ever fasted and prayed? Have you ever fasted and prayed? How many sermons have you heard on fasting and prayer? How many times have you heard the Bible teacher on the radio or the television talk about fasting and prayer? You'll hear prayer all the time, frequently, but it's so rare to hear something about fasting. But the problem is, we often face this kind of situation. A crisis that's so big and so great and so insurmountable that the only way to overcome it is through prayer and fasting, because Jesus classifies it as this kind of situation. And God says the only way you're going to get what you need in that kind of a situation is prayer and, it's not and or, but it's and fasting. Now the Bible, fasting just means to do without something. And there are those that have kind of distorted what true biblical fasting is with what we call Lent, where you give something up, and you're not really giving up a lot. I've had friends give up candy or give up something like that, and yeah, candy is good, I enjoy candy, but is that really a sacrifice to give up candy? You know, we joke every year, well, for Lent I gave up smoking or I gave up drinking. We don't do it anyway, it's not a sacrifice, and we're just being silly. But the fact of fasting is to give up something necessary. Make a sacrifice. The Bible tells of two different things involved with fasting. Two different things we would give up. Obviously food. The other one is in the marital relationship. But generally when we talk about fasting, we're talking about food. Have you ever tried to skip a meal, or did you skip a meal because you had to? You know, sometimes doctor orders some tests. I'm such a big baby. When I get those tests, I'll put it off a week or two just to get it the first thing in the morning, because I don't want to have to wait till 10, 11, 12 o'clock in the day to have to go without eating. You know, because then you got the test that's going to take a couple hours. Before you know it, it's dinner time before you have a chance to even eat. So I always schedule mine first thing in the morning because I'm a big baby. It's hard to go without eating because we live in a land of such plenty. You go around the world and one meal a day and they're happy. But we're very, very spoiled in the United States of America. So much so that fasting is no longer a part of our Christianity. And then we wonder why we're defeated when we face this kind of situation. Fasting does not have to be for 40 days. We know the Lord went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. We know Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. Didn't eat or drink. It doesn't have to be 40 days. You can fast for a day. You can fast for 2 days. If you're really brave, do it for 3. That's the longest I've ever done. But something really important is whether or not I'm supposed to ask my wife to marry me. And I still, as if it happened this morning, I could tell you exactly where and when and what happened on that third day. And God answered me. But it was terrible because it was in the morning. But I had already made the commitment to God to go all day. And then I'm fighting with that. Well, you gave me the answer. Can I eat now? Well, I didn't eat because I didn't want to take any chances. But because of health reasons and medical reasons, it's hard to fast a full day for a lot of people. For some people, missing one meal is a major issue. And we get back to faithlessness. And I'm especially referring to those that are diabetic. I understand how important it is to eat and eat regularly. Do you have faith that God in heaven will help you miss one meal? Because you're facing this kind of situation. Do you have enough faith in God? You see, he rebuked the people for being faithless and perverse. I would hope you're walking in the right path in the middle of God's will. But don't walk in the middle of God's will and still be guilty of being faithless. God says when you face that situation that defies any human explanation, defies any human solution, he says, here's how you have the hand of God work on your behalf. First of all, you pray. You really pray. Secondly, you fast. How about you this morning? What situation are you facing? Because I believe we face this kind of situation fairly regularly in this world. Maybe it's something health-wise. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's in your job. Jobs are closing down all the time. My brother just lost his job last week, 31 and a half years in the same plant. And he doesn't expect ever to be back. What kind of situation are you facing? God wants to help because God loves you and God wants nothing but the best for you. Don't be defeated by this kind because you don't meet the criteria for defeating this kind. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the answers to life's most troublesome situations. Father, we know that prayer is work. It takes a great deal of discipline. And therefore, it's often left undone. And Father, we know that fasting, that self-sacrificing of not eating is even more difficult because it takes even greater discipline and involves pain. And yet, Father, we understand that when we face the situations that we cannot conquer ourselves, and Father, they're more difficult than the usual. Father, we realize that's the only situation. Father, help us this morning to just simply follow the advice of your word and do what you ask in order that we might have the very best you have for us. But again, Father, if there's anyone in this room this morning without Christ, if they were to die right now, they don't know if they'd go to heaven or if they'd go to hell or where they'd go. Father, I just pray that during the invitation, you might step out of the seat and come to the front, get my attention, and just simply say, preacher, I need to know where I'm going for eternity. We'd be so happy to show them out of your word. I pray that you'd move them as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.